the returning prince. Tonight we're going to look at scripture that applies to the manner of his return to require worship. We looked earlier at the fact that under the law, Israel was commanded to worship, but they broke the commandments of God and they got away from worship. And then, as a new dispensation started, and by the way, we use that word dispensation a lot. What does it mean in the theological sense? What does it mean? That's right. And dispense means to hand out. It's like a pharmacist dispenses prescriptions. Dispensation really means that in a given time frame, God is dispensing his will toward man in a certain way. Under the law, he dealt with man. Under the law, he dealt with man in terms of the law, and he commanded worship, but Israel got away from it. We came into the day of grace. Now, the Lord is to be worshipped in and through the church, and Christ is to be presented to the world via the church, so that hopefully the Lord is made known to the world by those who are already saved. But we're going to look tonight at what some of us would call a dispensation, the shortest one in all of time, and that would be 7 years in length. And that short period will introduce the time when the Lord is commanding or demanding worship, no longer commanding it, but demanding it. And it will be given to him, because that will be prescribed for all of earth. And so we look tonight at the events that will lead up to that time when he begins to actively demand worship and how that comes about. And question one, what is the tribulation period? Not quite. It comes before the kingdom time. 7 years while the Antichrist is ruling. Right. Let's look at a couple of scriptures just to put that in context in case you're making notes. Matthew 24 and verse 21. For then shall be a great tribulation, such as what is not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation in those days, and so on. We could turn back to Daniel chapter 9. If you come back to the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And then if you turn over to chapter 12 of Daniel and verse 1, we get the statement, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even unto that time. And so on. Now what then is tribulation? What do we mean by tribulation? Serious trouble. Serious trouble. The worst of times. The most awful of times. Now, it seems as though, when you look at the tribulation as a whole, that the, and the Lord defines the whole term as the tribulation, we believe, it's a time of the, it's the worst of times from God's point of view, because there is no collective presence of the Lord on earth during that time. From man's point of view, the latter part of the seven-year period is going to be the worst, and we'll see that as we go along. The first part of it is probably going to seem to be not so bad as far as human beings are concerned here on earth. They're going to think at first that things are going pretty well. Also, we read of this time as being the time of Jacob's trouble. Interesting that it's the time of Jacob's trouble. So many times God speaks in the Old Testament as being the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But Jacob was the supplanter. Jacob was the one who had his name changed to Israel. And so as God refers to this tribulation time as the time of Jacob's trouble, he names Jacob specifically. He doesn't name Abraham or Isaac in that context. When is this time? Pardon? Excellent. After the rapture. Yes. And it starts, we believe, precisely 7 years after the second coming, before the second coming of Christ, before the coming of Christ in glory. Do you happen to believe that the tribulation will begin immediately upon the rapture? You would say yes. I would too. I often have, but I don't think that there is any direct scripture for it. The reason that it seems to me we can assume that is that there are no vacuums in God's dealings. There are no times when God is doing nothing. And when the rapture occurs, the church age will clearly end. Church is gone, the Spirit of God is taken out of the world in the collective sense, leaving behind no representation for the Lord directly, except in the hearts of perhaps a few individuals who begin to get saved through the gospel of the kingdom. But it would seem, since there are no vacuums in God's calendar, there's no empty space, it would seem that the seven-year period will start immediately upon the rapture. And that, again, is a cause, a reason why we would be so alerted, so aroused, if we began to see clear signs of the physical rebuilding of the temple. That would really, it seems to me, startle us into a consciousness that it would appear that the church is about to be taken home. And we know that there are many preparations that have gone on for that, but it is not yet happening. The tribulation period is the 70th week of Daniel, and we'll come back to that in question 4, so we won't go into that right now. It is a time that is divided into two halves again. And again, the Spirit of God is very clear that there's 40 and 2 months. The Spirit of God defines the two halves of the tribulation in two or three linguistic or semantic ways. A time, times, and half a time. Time 1 year, times 2 years. Even I know that 1 + 2 = 3, and a half of another one, 3.5 years. We'll see shortly that the 70th week of Daniel is very precisely 7 years in its duration. And we are told in another place of 40 and 2 months. There's a very intriguing set of statements at the end of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, where days are given. In fact, if we get into that, we'll have a high old time, and I don't intend to go over there right now. But you can look at that sometime, and you will see that there's a certain number of days given, and then he says, "Blessed are those that wait until the so many days," and he adds 45 days to the previous total. Very striking that there would be a 45 day something hiatus in there between one event and another event. If we get onto that, we'll be gone. But that's a most interesting thing to look at. Yes, Tom.
Why did there be 3.5 years of peace and then wrath?
Because, well, of course, that's the way God has ordained it. There is going to be at the outset a covenant made between the Antichrist, evidently ruling in Rome, and the idol shepherd, evidently leading the children of Israel. And that covenant is going to apparently guarantee to the Jew the right to resume his traditional worship in the Jerusalem temple. It is apparently going to be a treaty that will seem to resolve the world's last outstanding international conflict. The big problem that has existed for centuries between the Arabs and the Jews. And it would appear that when that treaty is signed, the Jews will have accepted their new boundaries for their country, which they're arguing over now, and they will have been guaranteed the right to worship in their new temple, and the Antichrist and the nations following him will have guaranteed the military and political safety of Israel. And apparently the Arabs will have recognized Israel as a nation that is there to stay. Which is one thing the Arabs are very reluctant to do at the present time. That's one of the things they argue about, is whether or not the Arabs will actually recognize that that Israel is a true political entity who has a right to stay there. Now, when all these issues are resolved and all wrapped up in one treaty, apparently people worldwide are going to think, we've done it. We've got peace. In fact, it's been very interesting just in the last few days, exchanges between some of the European governments and our government. As our government talks about putting up a missile defense covering the United States, the European governments are saying the Americans shouldn't do that. They don't need to do that. We're so close to an international accord about everything that the Americans don't need their own umbrella. The whole world is going to be in the same situation. So there'll be peace for everybody or war for everybody. And, of course, they're going to think that there's peace for everybody. Now, when that is set up, that's when, First Thessalonians chapter 1 is fulfilled. Then they shall say, when they shall say peace and safety. See, men are going to say peace and safety. They're going to have something akin to the WTO will be in place. There will be a tremendous international accord for the whole world. Everybody will believe that we got international trade going just great. And of course, when you get everybody to the point where everybody is interdependent on one another economically, then you have this idea of world harmony. And so the human mind will say, well, peace and safety. We're all set. And for 3.5 years, that's going to work to man's satisfaction. But the Antichrist, being a wicked person, he's going to, during that time, make sure that he's got control of everything. He's going to get everything centered in his own control. And then he's going to break the treaty. And the wheels are going to come off. He's going to say to the Jews, all right, you can continue to worship in your temple, but guess what? You're going to worship me, not Jehovah. And that's when 2 Thessalonians will be fulfilled. He, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And, of course, there will be a portion of the Jews who will say, no, no. Well, they'll be faithful to Jehovah, and they'll be the ones that will be severely persecuted. And ultimately, the situation is going to get so bad. I'm getting way ahead of myself, and it's your fault, but we'll cover this. The situation is going to get so bad that all the nations of the world are going to be gathered together against Jerusalem. Now, this is a preposterous thought. A little country like that, why would all the nations of the world be gathered together? I used to think it said around Jerusalem or in Jerusalem, as if there was a world conflict that just happens to center there. And in one sense, that's true. But what Scripture really says, as we'll probably see tonight, is they're going to be gathered together against Jerusalem. So that the whole weight of humanity will come down on the Jew. I mean, you talk about anti-Semitism. And we are told that 2/3 of the population of Israel is going to die at that time. Now, right now, the population of Israel is somewhere around 6 million, with about 80% of those actually Jews. So that if it happened now, somewhere between 3.5 and 4 million Jews in the land would die, would be destroyed. The carnage is going to be almost unbelievable. But anyway, Tom, you got me way going there, brother. But so that's why the second half is so bad. First half is relatively peaceful, but totally wicked. I mean, unrestrained wickedness. Just rottenness everywhere. And it was, certainly we see it emerging. You know, morality, you know, a joke word. And corruption just endlessly and all this sort of thing, because the church is gone. The salt of the earth has been removed. All restraint is gone. And man's sinful nature will just go nuts. And I remember my dad saying at the dinner table years ago, and my dad was a bit of a student of prophecy, and we were talking about this. My dad was often very helpful to me. And he said, I believe that the time will come during the tribulation when it won't be safe for a woman to walk on the street. And in terms of the way we would expect women to be now, that is undoubtedly true. My mother spoke up and said, I'm not sure but what they're going to enjoy it. And that's probably true too. So that the level of decency at all levels of society will be gone. And the world will be more religious than ever before. Well, back to the back to where we were supposed to be here. What great event marks the end of the day of grace? Well, I think we've answered that. The rapture of the church. The removal from earth of the Holy Spirit in the collective sense. There will be no longer a holding back of evil. These are the events. The salt of the earth removed, the church removed, that covenant we were talking about. But the main thing, the removal of the church, the instantaneous, universal removal of the believers from this earth. Now, there are some things here that in many places I would really spend some time on. I don't think we need to here. There are places among assemblies today where there are folks who believe that the church is going to be here on earth through the tribulation. I can see my cousin doesn't agree with that, and I certainly don't either. I think if we understand the work of the Holy Spirit, And how he's working now, and the fact that he goes with the church, that is one thing that keeps us from getting mixed up about this. Another thing is that in the day of grace, God is not dealing with Israel on the national level. Now, there are a lot of people who write books. So, Wilma, you talk about reading books, and here's one to look out for. There are a lot of people who read prophetic books or write prophetic books who don't believe that God will ever deal with Israel again. They believe God's done with Israel. God's not done with Israel. In fact, he's barely begun with Israel. When the church age is done, he's going to be primarily focusing on Israel again. And he doesn't deal with the church and with Israel at the same time, because the church is his heavenly people, Israel is his earthly people. And so there's a distinct change in the manner in which God is dealing with earth. And as I said a moment ago, the primary focus of what God is doing during the tribulation period is focused on Israel as a nation. And that's the reason it's so significant, isn't it? That there is a nation of Israel now. And that started in 1948. There hadn't been a nation of Israel from the time Nebuchadnezzar came into the land and put Israel in bondage about 600 and some years B.C. 640 some years B.C. There'd never been a nation of Israel until 1948. And then there was again. And there still is. And that's significant, because God's going to deal with Israel nationally. That's one of the great signs we have that we're right at the end of the day of grace. What great event or events evidently marks the start of the tribulation? Well, I guess we've covered this too. The 7-year treaty. Daniel 9 and 27 refers to this. And if you want to, we'll read that again. I want to be very clear that we have scripture for what we're saying. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. He, being Israel's leader at the time, will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. See, that's what we were saying about when they will stop the worship of Jehovah. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolator or the desolate. And so we find that the 7-year that we believe the great event that marks the start of the tribulation is the signing of that treaty. Now, this is why it is so significant and so interesting what's going on now. Because there's a treaty under negotiation now, you know, between the Israelis and the Arabs. And the U.S. and Britain and other countries are very, very interested in that treaty. There are several factors to that treaty. The thing you hear about is that they are trying to reach agreement over Israel's new boundaries and how much land Israel will return to her Arab nations. You're hearing about the Golan Heights. The Golan Heights, all that area was promised to Abraham. That was part of what God promised would be the land of Israel. And they have held that, took it from the Syrians in the Six-Day War, and they've held it since. Now there's negotiation to give it back. And they're negotiating to redefine Israel's boundaries. But what you're not hearing about publicly is the debate about what's going to happen to Jerusalem, because the Arabs want Jerusalem as their capital and the Jews want Jerusalem as their capital. And you know, there's funny things have gone on. For years, Tel Aviv was Israel's capital, and the U.S. embassy was in Tel Aviv. And Tel Aviv is down on the coast, and it's, 80, 50, 60 miles from Jerusalem. The Israelis ultimately moved their capital up into Jerusalem, where the Knesset is. It's in East Jerusalem. And the Americans refused to move their embassy. Weird deal. Why did the Americans refuse to move their embassy? This doesn't make any sense. The Americans didn't want to move their embassy because they didn't want the Israelis to make Jerusalem their capital. Well, why didn't they want the Israelis to make Jerusalem their capital? They were trying to appease the Arabs. And so this thing has been going on and on and on. And then wrapped up in this discussion about Jerusalem and whether it's going to be an Arabic capital or a Jewish capital or both, the ultimate argument is, what about the Temple Mount, which is religiously holy to both Arab and Jew? And that's, of course, the focal point of Jerusalem. And that you're not reading much about at all. But that's the ultimate thing that the negotiators are likely to lock horns over. But right now, you see, this treaty is being wrestled with. And to make matters more interesting, you set me off, fella, is that they've got a goal to finish this treaty by next September at the Feast of Trumpets. And now I got to be real careful. But Feast of Trumpets, next September, is when they've got a goal to finish the covenant. Is this the covenant that referred to in Daniel 9? Is it? I'm just asking a question. Trumpets. He shall send forth his angels with the sound of a trumpet to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. Matthew 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the dead in Christ shall be raised. That's the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and I'm sorry, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Now you begin to read these things, and chills start to go up and down the back, as they are right now. I mean, these are real. This is what Scripture says. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and say that next September is the rapture. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just asking you to read your Bible. And you'll see some things that make you really want to watch those negotiations that are going on. Now, those negotiations could collapse. We could, you know, they could completely collapse and be over for a period of years. We don't know. But in terms of what's going on right now, it's really interesting when you understand your Bible a little bit. And I only understand it a very little bit. Where were we? Question 4. We'll have to go home pretty soon. We're only at question 4. What is the 70th week of Daniel? And I could call Wilma up here now, and she could give us two distinct opinions. I don't know if she wants me to do that, though. What is the 70th week of Daniel? Well, what is it? 7 years. Tribulation. It's the 70th. Yes, it's the final week of 70 weeks. That, in fact, turn to Daniel 9. We've got to take a moment to read this in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined. God is speaking here to through his servant. He's speaking to Daniel. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. What transgression? The turning away from Messiah. And to make an end of sins, their sin as regard to their worship. And to make reconciliation for iniquity, in other words, to bring them back to Messiah so they're reconciled to their Messiah. And to bring in everlasting righteousness, in other words, to bring us to the introduction of the kingdom age, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That's the Lord himself. Now, those 70 weeks are determined upon the people of Israel. Determined upon thy people. The first 69 weeks were fulfilled from a day, and history knows the date, when Artaxerxes, king of the Medo-Persian Empire, signed a decree, which was in the form of a cuneiform tablet, that allowed the Jews under Ezra to go back to Jerusalem and begin to re-inhabit Jerusalem under Persian authority, of course. From that day to the day when Ezra had completed the rebuilt church of his, a rebuilt temple of his day, and dedicated it, was 49 years. And we know from history, it was to the day. And then from that day, to the day when Messiah was cut off, when was that? When he rode through the king's gate on the ass's colt, the very day when he was rejected and sentenced to be crucified, by date, was another 62 weeks of years to the day. 62 plus 7 is 69. 1 week left. And the last two or three verses of this chapter defines that last week. Now you put that together with statements in Revelation and statements in Matthew and in Ezekiel, and you get a very clear picture that this 70th week is going to be fulfilled as the tribulation period. And it's going to be fulfilled precisely because, after all, if the Lord was precise about the first 69 weeks of years, he's going to be precise about the last one. Our God is not sloppy in any sense of the word. Am I right? So she's not going to argue with me anyway right now. But this is what we believe is scriptural teaching. This is what there is no other, and I've read some of the alternate theories too. And when you realize that God is going to deal with Israel, that he's going to, that he's bringing Israel back into the nation for a purpose, and that he has fulfilled the first 69 weeks of this calendar, precisely, I submit that there's no other explanation of the 70th week that makes any sense at all, except the one I have just given you. And I believe that it is precisely that. Questions? Comments? Okay. I guess we've got that one perfectly under control. What is the general condition of Israel politically and religiously during the first half of the tribulation? And I've already answered that in my long answer to Tom a few minutes ago. It'll be a time when they are allied with the Gentile nations. They're in covenant with the Gentile nations. They're led by the idol shepherd. That name appears in Zechariah 11 and 17, by the way, in case you want to look it up later. Zechariah 11 and 17. He, in turn, is in league with the Antichrist. Israel will be at peace. They will be expecting peace. They'll say peace and safety. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I think I said chapter 1 a few minutes ago. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I think it's verse 3. And when they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. So the first half of the tribulation, from the human point of view, will seem to be pretty good. What is the general condition of Israel, question 6, politically and religiously, during the second half of the tribulation? They'll be oppressed. They'll be forced to worship the Antichrist. The faithful of Israel will be grossly persecuted. By the way, we'll just read a little bit. Come to Revelation chapter 13. I do want to give you some scriptures for what we're saying. Revelation 13. And by the way, Revelation 13 gives you a sort of a bibliographic sketch of these two men, the Antichrist and the man of sin. Verse 8, I think. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Verse 15. And he hath power, this is the Israeli leader now, to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark
or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And by the way, technology is now available to bring all of this about. All of it's possible. To give apparent life to an image is possible through computer sciences today. And, of course, all this stuff we have going on about, you know, genetic engineering and genetic tampering could all focus on this kind of a biological, a fraudulent biological change that will seem to make an image live. And then as far as putting a mark in the forehead or in the hand, that will identify people, that is technology that is in place, that has been used. It's terribly scary, but, you can have a little chip. These big words are hard for me to get sometimes. A chip under your skin that a computer like a cash register will pick up and identify you infallibly, or it can be in your forehead, so that a checker in a store at a distance can flash this thing by you, and it'll identify you and take the money out of your checking account, out of your bank account. So that the cashless society is a real possibility with tremendous advantages from the human point of view. Tremendous advantages in that. You know, nobody gets ripped off. And everywhere you go, you absolutely have your identity. There's no messing around. You are who you are, and that's it. And the only way to remove your identity is to get out a knife and carve a hunk out of you and get the chip. I remember the word that time. It's scary because obviously whoever gets control of the master system into which all this feeds has got control of everybody. And that's what the Antichrist is going to achieve. And he's going to put the whole world in slavery to him, because he'll have the keys that'll control everything. There's much more we could read. We won't take time, but just write down Zechariah 12 and 13, 12 and 3. Zechariah 14, 1 to 2. Zechariah 13, 7 to 9. I'll read those again. Zechariah 12 and 3. Zechariah 14, 1 to 2. Zechariah 13, 7 to 9. Those verses are particularly definitive of what occurs at the end of the tribulation period. Question 7. What name is generally given to the person described in Revelation 13, 1 to 10? Antichrist. Another name is Man of Sin. What a title, huh? The Man of Sin. The Son of Perdition. You know what perdition is? Ultimate judgment. Or ultimate destruction. He's the Son of Perdition. And those are all biblical titles. They're all found in Scripture. And they describe this man. Someone said in our last session, and I think they're right, that he will probably come almost as an angel of light. He will seem to be a good man. He will seem to have the interest of the people at heart. He will probably be a master politician. He will have remarkable economic insights, so that he'll be able to sell an economic package that will seem right and acceptable to the whole world. He's going to be a remarkable leader. He'll be able to bring all peoples into the context of his thinking and mold their minds to his will. Nobody's ever done that before. I mean, they've done it with the sword before, to some degree. Alexander the Great accomplished much with the sword, for example. So did Nebuchadnezzar. But this man is going to be the ultimate. And again, you can go back to Daniel 2, where you have the description of the image in Nebuchadnezzar's time. You remember that image? Head of gold, chest of silver. Head of gold, Babylonian kingdom, chest of silver. The Persian kingdom, the thorax of brass, the Grecian kingdom, the two legs and the feet, the mixture of iron and clay, the Roman kingdom. But when the Spirit of God defines the Roman kingdom, it says it is far more powerful, I'm paraphrasing now, than any of the others. So that this man, who is a leader of the Roman kingdom, and will evidently reign in Jerusalem, has more power than any previous ruler in the context of the history in which he ruled. So that this Antichrist is the ultimate wicked ruler of all history. Nothing to parallel this fella. So he's that very, very remarkable man. Why is he called Antichrist? The word anti in this context is not simply against. It has that in it, but it is the forgery of Christ, the mimicker of Christ. There are two basic meanings to this word that's translated in English as anti. Anti-freeze simply means against freeze. Anti-communism is against communism. But anti, in this sense, is the ability to mimic such that you actually are pawn yourself off as the real thing. The impersonator, good. I'm having trouble with words tonight. I appreciate your help. The impersonator. Excuse me?
Ultimate counterfeit.
The ultimate counterfeit, yes. And again, you know, in the context of being the ultimate counterfeit or the ultimate impersonator, he is indeed against the true Christ. But he actually, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. You see, he goes all the way to the end in his impersonation of the divine person. Oh my goodness, it's time to stop and have our refreshment. And so we'll do that simply because it's time. And we'll get back at 8 o'clock. We've got very, very much to cover.
Question?
Yeah.
Here is the beast that comes out of the sea in Revelation 13:1.
The sea is the Gentile nations. The first man is a Gentile leader. He's the Antichrist. He's the one who rules in Rome. The coming out of the earth, Israel is always God's earthly people. The one who comes out of the earth is a Jew. He will lead, he'll be the idol shepherd. He will lead Israel. And as you read those two, you see that they are in league with one another. They're going to make a covenant with one another. They are the two ultimate wicked men. You go back further on in Revelation, where you're reading about the judgment of God, and he refers to the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. The two personalities are mentioned there. Those two have been put into that dungeon. It's the same two words in Revelation 13. The two are not the same. But they'll be contemporaries of one another. They'll work together. And one will be identified as the leader of Israel, and the other as the Antichrist, the general leader of the Gentile world.
They are two completely different.
Two separate individuals in league with each other. Excuse me? Yes. Oh, yes, I believe very human. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. for the others, but I think we better get underway. Question 8. What name is generally given to the person described in Revelation 13, 11 to 18? And that name that's generally given is the false prophet or the idol shepherd. He will be, and his rally, we believe, he comes up out of the earth. God speaks of Israel prophetically as his earthly people. The earth is used as the metaphor in prophecy again and again for Israel, and the sea is used frequently to denote the Gentiles. Now, question 9 is in that same context. During the tribulation, what is the relationship between the two persons described in Revelation 13? Let me emphasize, these are two real human beings. They are not ethereal. They are not mystical. They're very real persons. They will undoubtedly be identifiable by name. They could be functioning on earth today without having any knowledge themselves of what they're going to become. We have seen again and again how power corrupts leaders. And power can corrupt human beings very easily. We don't have to look far in history or even in the present day to find an individual who basically, as far as human things are concerned, has a lot of good qualities. But when they get into positions of power and the temptations that come with power, they become very, very corrupt in one way or another. And so these leaders are real human beings, and they'll work together. There'll be two separate leaders, one a Jew over Israel, the other a Gentile, we believe ruling in and from Rome, and they will be in league one with another. Now in question 10, what great events are described in Scripture as marking the end of the tribulation? And we break that down then into parts A, B, and C. With respect to the nations of the world, what marks the end of the tribulation with respect to the nations of the world? Well, perhaps the best answer to that is the Battle of Armageddon. As a matter of fact, we should read a little bit about that. Come back to Ezekiel chapter 38. I have heard many times people say, particularly when the Soviet Union was at the height of its power, that Russia would come down into Israel before the end of the tribulation. And what's the events described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, they said, would precede the end battle. I don't believe that at all. And here's why. Look at chapter 38, verse 18. It shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, that the Lord saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken, and so on and so on. Then he says down in verse 20, near the end of the verse, the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down. That is what happens at the end of the tribulation, very clearly. He says in verse 22, I will rain upon many people, upon the many people that are with him, and overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. That's what happens at the end of the tribulation. And then look at verse 23 for the clincher. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. It doesn't happen until the revelation of Christ in the day of the Lord. It just doesn't happen until then. Chapter 39, verse 21, and I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed. That doesn't happen until the day of the Lord, the end of the tribulation. It just doesn't happen until then. Verse 28. Then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to go to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them unto their own land, and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them. You see, it's clear that these are events that are at the time of the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes and reveals himself at the end of the tribulation. And so those are events that occur at the end of the tribulation. Now, if you come to Zechariah, chapter 12, Zechariah 12, second to the last book of the Old Testament, verse 3, and in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and so on and so on. So that what occurs, and I'm just reading an occasional scripture here, as far as the nations are concerned, all the nations of the world are gathered together around and against Jerusalem. Never forget the day we were riding in a car driven by an Israeli government guide. And we were on the highway going north from Tel Aviv, and I was just gawking around, enjoying the sights and the scenery and just taking in all I could. And all of a sudden, this very nice Israeli said to us, "Now look to the left. In just a moment, we're going to pass the ruins of Megiddo." And when he said that, I just about caught my breath and looked to the left, and there were the ruins of Megiddo. And then he said, and he'd hardly stopped, he said, "Now look straight ahead." And we had just come around the sweeping curve in the roadway. And this is what he said. He said, "Ahead of you is the Valley of Armageddon, where," and I'm quoting, "in a few years, according to the New Testament, all the nations of the world are going to gather together to battle." And I said to him, "Do you believe that?" He said, "Yes, because it's taught in the Old Testament as well. And, of course, in the scriptures we've just read, it is taught." This man was very sharp, well-taught, young, Jewish, Israeli government employee. But I want to tell you, it gives you the chills to be in that valley. Broad, flat, 25 miles long approximately from Haifa on the coast to the Samaritan Hills, the hills of Samaria on the other end. And on the north side, the big high escarpment where Mount Tabor is, and then next to it, just a little bit toward the sea, Nazareth. And it's so striking. You've been there? Nazareth, if you're in Nazareth town, from the place where it is believed the home of Joseph and Mary was, is just a couple hundred yards to a little grassy area that's right on the edge of the escarpment. It's probably, and it drops straight down. It's probably the place where they tried to throw Jesus over the cliff. And it so struck me that he probably, if he played as a boy, if when he played on that little field, he would have known that the day was going to come when right down there in the valley, all the nations of the world would be gathered together to battle, and he would come to judge them. Very striking, striking thing. What's the event, what's the situation at the end of the tribulation, part B, with respect to the situation in Jerusalem? And again, in Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14, we have the answers to that. I'll just read at the beginning of Zechariah, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." There it is, all nations against Jerusalem to battle. "And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city.
Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And so, in another place we read that at this time, 2/3 of the population of Israel die. Because he says, I bring 1/3 of them through the fire. So obviously, if he brings 1/3 through, the other 2/3 didn't come through, so they must die. So that's the situation in and around Jerusalem at the time when the tribulation ends. And then what is the situation at the end of the tribulation with respect to nature? And if you were to go to the book of Joel, for example, you will find there, can you find Joel? He's somewhere between Ezekiel and the end of the Old Testament, if that'll help you. After Daniel, Hosea, Micah, Hosea, Joel. Yeah. Joel, just look at chapter, it's very, very worthwhile to read this whole book, but come to chapter 3, verse 4. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And you get over and over again, as you look at prophetic scripture, this reference to the sun being darkened. In fact, the Lord referred to it directly in Matthew 24 when he was telling of the signs of his coming. There is going to be a time, apparently, when the sun is going to become about 7 times its normal heat. Isaiah refers to this. And that is consistent with what we see now in astronomy and the stars. When a star goes into nova, it will get extremely bright and extremely hot for a short time. The spectrum of the star changes slowly over a period of time, and there's a tendency to see a more and more hydrogen in the spectrum. Let me stop for just a moment. Light can be diagnosed or can be measured to tell scientists what is being burned to produce the light, so that they can look at it, they can run light waves through a spectrophotometer and can say, these are phosphorus molecules, or this is a mix of nitrogen and hydrogen, or this is a mix of hydrogen and helium. Now, most of the gas that is burned by the big suns, including our sun, is helium. When a star begins to show increasing amounts of hydrogen in its spectrum, that is a symptom that often precedes nova, sometimes by quite a few years. And when that occurs, ultimately the sun will in effect almost explode, get extremely hot, the star, and then it will implode on itself, and it'll actually go out, and there's no light. And for some years, astronomers believe that those suns never came back again. Now they're discovering that they do come back again. And that, to me, was tremendously exciting when I read that, because our sun is going to come back again. And you won't read this in very many places, but the spectra of our sun is changing. There's more and more hydrogen showing up. And that is a distinct symptom of the possibility of nova. Well, it's going to nova. And that's why we are told that the sun's going to get so hot that these soldiers, these people around Jerusalem, their eyes are going to melt out of their heads. And their tongues are going to swell with the heat. And they'll become in such agony, they'll actually turn on each other. And huge numbers of military personnel will apparently just attack each other in their agony. And they won't be able to see a thing. Every light will be out. Now, it's because of that heat that the great hailstones form. As you get a tremendous amount of heat on Earth, of course, the water vapor is taken up. We know that. If it gets real high, it freezes.
As it freezes and condenses, it drops. If there's warm air coming up under it, it catches it, takes it back up. It picks up more moisture, and it freezes some more, and it drops, and it keeps doing this. And the greater the updraft, the longer the ice has to form, and the bigger the hailstones get. So that when this is going on, like on the Canadian prairies, where there's huge updrafts because the heat at the surface is really high, they'll get hailstones sometimes as large as an orange. And they can be very destructive. The Bible tells us the hailstones in this day are going to weigh a talent. And there are two measures for a talent. One's 93 pounds and the other's 105 pounds. So take your pick. You imagine hailstones roughly 100 pounds. I mean, a hailstone like that would come right through this building. And then there's going to be an earthquake, the Bible says over and over again, the like of which man has never seen before. And we're actually told, and I was reading this morning somewhere and I didn't jot it down, all the mountains are going to be leveled and every wall, the Bible says this, every wall is going to come down. Now, can you imagine the destruction? I mean, just think of the predicament man's going to be in. Total darkness. A huge earthquake. All his buildings down. The mountains leveled. The bridges all gone. Everything, total disorder and total blackness. And then a light above the brightness of the sun. And they're going to look on him whom they pierced. Because he will be the only light in all the world. And then we read, every eye will see him. You talk about restoring sight to the blind when he was here. He'll restore sight to all those millions whose eyes have just been burned out by the nova. And every eye will see him. And ladies and gentlemen, they're going to see, I believe, behind him when they get a glimpse, a tremendous host clothed in white linen. Because we read in Revelation 19 that the armies of heaven follow him. You and I are going to be right back there behind him. Clothed in white linen, following him and watching the scene of agony on earth. All the result of the rejection of Christ. This is not a myth. This is going to happen. Well, we're about halfway there. Question 11. What do we understand to be the day of the Lord? We could probably get some good theological argument out of this. What's the day of the Lord? Is it one day? Is it a longer period? When is it? What is it? Okay, I think in the primary sense that is right. Yes, that is also a good, the first event of the Battle of Armageddon. That's a good statement. I think that his coming in glory, to my way of thinking, is the introduction of the day of the Lord. That the day of the Lord, the day when his lordship is exhibited on earth, is going to last the full span of the millennial age, at least. Because he is going to be Lord through that whole span. The lordship of Christ will be evidenced in the world. That's why it's called the day of the Lord. It's the day when he is manifested before men as the Lord. And the whole of the tribulation period is going to be given over to that great manifestation. That's why everybody's going to see him. Everybody's going to bow to him. Everybody's going to worship him. He's Lord. Absolute. Now, his coming in glory, and by the way, that coming in glory is the coming toward which all the signs of prophecy point. And that coming in glory, I would suggest to you, is going to introduce the day of the Lord. So, you know, the day of grace, we read in the scripture of the day of grace, that's not one day. We know that already is about 2,000 years. So it's perhaps an error for us to think, as we look at the title, the day of the Lord, to think of it as a 24-hour day. It's apparently, I believe, is much longer. What is the central event of that day? Well, I am answering that in my own questions by his physical return. The Lord's revelation of his dealings with Israel, and he's going to reveal then his dealings with Israel. as he comes in his lordship. And again, when you get time, go back to Zechariah 14 at the beginning of the chapter. You'll read that his feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. That's at the beginning of Zechariah 14. Very precise statement. He is coming back to the Mount of Olives. You know where the Mount of Olives is? Just east of Jerusalem. You can stand on the ancient wall of Jerusalem looking east, and the valley of the Kidron is at your feet. Very deep valley. That's the valley over which David fled when he was running from Absalom. And right, and then it comes up steeply on the other side. And over there on the other side is the Mount of Olives. And on the Jerusalem side of the Mount of Olives, about halfway down, is the Garden of Gethsemane. And the place where he told the disciples to go and find an ass's colt tied is at a place where two trails met on the top of the Mount of Olives. And he rode that ass's colt down the hill, across the valley of the Kidron, up through the king's gate, which has been sealed since the time of the Roman invasion, AD 70, into the temple. And if you stand on the Mount of Olives and you look at Jerusalem, you can still see the king's gate. In fact, they have just recently dug out under the king's gate and have reworked all the foundation stones under there. And it's, you know, humanly speaking, it's the dumbest thing they could have done, because there's no idea at this point of opening the gate. But they did it. It's going to be opened again, and we know why. To let the king go through. Interesting thing, the last time a king of Israel went through the king's gate was when the Lord rode on the ass's colt. And they strawed palm leaves in the way. And he will be the next king that rides through that. And he'll go right straight into the temple. Because the gate is right in line with the temple, where the temple doors will be. You know, it's amazing how all this is happening by accident, isn't it? Huh? God has so organized things and so arranged things with delightful precision that we can see what he's doing. Okay. And then we already read in Zechariah 38 and 39 as to things that are going to happen in that day when he reveals himself, when all the people of the world are going to know who he is and they're going to bow to him and recognize him. Exactly who comes to earth in great wonder and glory in that day? Jesus, yes. Acts chapter 1, if you want to write it down. Verse 11, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now that promise is not the promise of the rapture. That's the promise of the day of the Lord. This same Jesus shall so come as you've seen him go. What happened? Well, they were gathered together in the physical Christ. Rose up into the heavens. They stood and watched them go. Right up into glory, and he disappeared. The angel said, same one, same Jesus. He's coming back again, just the way you've seen him go. And that's what's going to happen. And they're going to see him again. When he comes right back to the Mount of Olives. And his feet will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. To what location will the Lord come upon his glorious return? Well, I guess we've answered that. The Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14, verse 4. Coming to the city of Jerusalem. Coming to the rebuilt temple. Coming to the ancient city. What will be Israel's response to his coming? And I suggested that you read really the last three chapters of Zechariah. And there you find Israel's response. Did you read it? They shall look on him whom they pierced. They're going to say, what are those wounds in your hands? They're going to recognize him, and they're going to see the wounds. Now, some of you who listen to me a little bit, and I'm sure get bored with it, but you've heard me say over and over again, our Lord has no scars. He has wounds. The wounds that he got at Calvary have never healed. And one of the scriptural proofs of that is in Zechariah, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. They're going to say, what are those wounds in your hands? They're not going to say, what are those scars in your hands? They're going to say, what are those wounds? And it will be the marks of Calvary that were put there, partly by the Jews, at the time of his crucifixion that will identify him. And he's going to say, those are the wounds that I got in the house of my friends. And that will certainly be a convicting statement. Came unto his own received him not. Those are the wounds that I got in the house of my friends. And so Israel is going to recognize him, and they're going to mourn for him. And I can only commend these scriptures to you. We don't have time to read them, but if you're interested in this, please go back and look at it. Israel's response, you'll find it in the last three chapters of Zechariah, and you'll find verses in there that describe that. Question 15, what will be the response of the nations and their rulers to his return? Well, we've already read in Daniel 38, their response, that they're going to know who he is, that they're going to have to bow before him. You come to Revelation chapter 6 and you read about the great men of the earth and the kings and the chief captains crying to the rocks and mountains to fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They are actually going to be totally disconcerted by the coming of the Christ. He will come in the midst of the hour. They will have, the Gentiles will have reached the height of their aspirations. I mean, they will have been engaged in an active effort to exterminate the Jews. And they'll think that they're going big time. They've got it all going for them. But the Jews, you know, they got rid of those Christians a few years ago. Now we've got to get rid of the Jews, and then we'll have things all our own way. And right in the middle of this, the Lord comes. And they suddenly are forced to realize this is the crucified Christ alive. This is the one we've been rejecting. This is the one we've been fighting against. This is the one who is Israel's Messiah. And all their hopes and all their aspirations are pulled out from under them in a matter of hours. And they'll want to find any place to hide from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You remember when we studied the Lamb in Revelation a couple of years ago, and we looked at that remarkable statement, the wrath of the Lamb. He's still the Lamb of God. He will ever be God's Lamb. He's going to come back in wrath, fury against those people. How does this affect Babylon of Revelation 17 and 18? Well, just if your Bibles happen to be open to there, I'm just going to read a verse in Revelation 18 to you, and you'll see the Babylon of that day. Now, Babylon is forming around us now. Babylon is religious, political, military, business. It's all the institutions of earth combined into one. Verse 8, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And then coming down to verse 15, I think it is. Yes, the merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour so great riches is come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company of ships and sailors, as many as trade by the sea, stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like this great city? And they shall cast dust on their heads, and they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in one hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. So the whole of human institution will come crashing down. What's going on today that is designed to make, to give us one world system? What's going on? Well, WTO, to put everything under one roof. You know what's happening? I have been told, as an American and as an American businessman, my blood just boils. People have come to me, my own staff, in the last couple of years, and they said, look, Doug, we will not be able to sell in Europe or in South America or many other countries unless we join, we qualify under what's called ISO. You know what ISO stands for? International Standards Organization. And I fought this. I said, I'm not going to be governed by another blankety-blank, no good international bunch of nincompoops. But the last 2 days, yesterday and today, our company was audited by ISO auditors. We had to invite them in to come in and make sure that we meet standards so that, and it's got nothing to do with FDA and nothing to do with the U.S. government. This is international. This is coming out of Europe. So that we can continue to sell our products in Europe, in South America, and even China is joining up. And in a very short time, we're going to be an ISO organization. Now you'll find ISO organizations in Arlington, in Everett, all over the place. It's springing up all around you. And all it is an international system that says all these companies conform to the same international standards. Now, there's nothing wrong with it. Nothing vulgar about it. Nothing corrupt. It's just a whole bunch of bureaucracy with tons of paper that no sane person needs. But it puts you all under this umbrella. And then we've got an international monetary system. That's what WTO is all about, so we can all trade. Euro dollar. International currency. Big invoice landed on my desk this afternoon. Pay it in euro dollars. International. Ecumenicism. What does that mean? All religions under one head. That's what it means. The Pope's going to Israel in a few weeks. And he's going to go there saying that there's no reason why the Muslims and the Catholics can't be under one roof. And there's no reason why the Jews can't worship with the Catholics, and so on and so on. Or he'll say Christians. So that Christianity, Muslimism, and all the religions of the world come together under one international world religion. You know, folks, we're living in the one world philosophy today. It's very real. And it's growing rapidly. That's Babylon. And that's a system that is going to continue to flourish and is going to control mankind totally when the church is gone. I mean, when the church is taken out of the world, probably in a few days, my son and I will both be out of our business. So the guys that are fighting ISO in our business will not be there anymore. And whoever takes it over will go merrily along and say, well, now we're really part of the team. We got rid of those stodgy old Christians that were fighting this idea all the time. And we are. Because we don't like it. We recognize one head and only one, and we're independent otherwise. That's our idea. Now, it's changing. It's not fun anymore. It really isn't. Because this whole thing is getting closer and closer to being reality. Well, great is the Lord that judgeth her. Where was I? 17. Read carefully Revelation 19, 11 to 16. Oh, I'd like to spend a long time here. Who is the rider on the white horse? Jesus the Christ, the Lord of glory. Notice his character here. And the purpose of the one who's coming. If you go there, in fact, just turn over there, Revelation 19. I hope you study this passage, starting at verse 11. Verse 11 through 16, there's a single paragraph. I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Notice what he's doing? In righteousness he doth judge and make war. This is the man of Calvary. This is the Jesus of Nazareth. But now he's on a conquering steed, and he is there to judge and make war. I ask here, how many titles or names do you find ascribed to him in these verses? Did you read them? Five. Good. Anybody have any other number? Now, when Max said five, he did not count the name that is not given in verse 12. I know he didn't. He hath a name written that no man knew but he himself. That's very interesting. What name was given when he came? Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Philippians 2, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, the human name, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Now, when I read this verse 12, I can't help but my mind goes to Jesus, the name Jesus. No man knew the name but he himself. Well, you say that name is well known. Yes, it's well known, but is it known? I mean, on earth, is it known? No. It's a swear word. It's a byword. It's not understood by those who are not redeemed. It's a mystery. That here's the one who put away sin. And here's the one who's coming to finish in judgment the work that he began in grace, which is the putting away of sin. And so I can't help but think that written in this context, hidden in this context, is the name of Jesus. But Max is right. As the names that are given here, there are five great names of this person. And by the way, if you were to add the other one, there would be six. And six is the number of man. Isn't it striking that the one on the white horse is a real man? He's the only man who has been resident in heaven for these last 2,000 years. And he's coming. How many of the sorrows and afflictions that the Lord bore relative to his death can you find presented in answering glory in Revelation 9, 11 to 16? Did you do that? I wish you would. You know, there's a hymn we love to sing. I know it's sung in Arlington, and we often sing it here. And there's a verse in it that says, every mark of dark dishonor heaped upon that thorn-crowned brow, every mark of thy heart's sorrow told in answering glory now. If you go through these verses, here's what you'll find. Just a quick summary. Calvary, he bearing his cross, now rides on a white horse. They said of him, thou blasphemer. Now he's got a name, Faithful and True. You see the contrast? The judged one, he was judged by another. Now he comes to judge and make war. He was blindfolded. Now his eyes are a flame of fire. He was wearing a crown of thorns. Now on his head are many diadems. You see the contrast? You can go right down through here and see this. He was called, his name that was put above Calvary was, this is Jesus of Nazareth. Now he's got a name written that no man knows. A name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. You see the startling contrast? They stripped him. Now he's clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. Who art thou? His name is called the Word of God. He's asked in his human, who are you? Tell us really, who are you? Now he's identified as the Word of God, the eternal Word. All his acquaintance stood afar off. The armies of heaven follow him. See, what a change. What a contrast. Calvary, Father, forgive them. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. What a contrast. A soldier with a spear pierced his side. A sword is with him on the white horse so that he can smite the nations. They smote him on the head with a reed. Now he rules with a rod of iron. You see how the Spirit of God has given us the picture of the man in his glory. With so many of the humiliations of Calvary set out in contrast. He yields up his spirit. Now he treadeth the winepress of the wrath of God. They gambled for his garments. Now he has a vesture dipped in blood. They said of him, this was a son of God. Now he comes identified as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a contrast. What a marvelous picture of Christ in his glory set off in contrast with the hour of his humiliation at Calvary. Who follows him in his hour of glory? Pardon? Yes. The armies of heaven, and no question, that's us. He is followed by the redeemed host. He'll say, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, we are told that we will reign over the earth. Interesting. You know, he's the victor in the day of grace, and that's going to be evidenced by the host that follows him. He's the victor in judgment. That's going to be evidenced by the judgment that he wields. He is the victor in the day of the Lord when all nations will see him and bow to him. And he's the victor on the throne of David when Israel will accept him as their king. He is the mighty conqueror, for he rent the veil in two. What a glorious Savior. But how awful, how terrible is the time of tribulation that is coming on all the earth. We have little understanding of the woes that are coming. You know, there are people who say, well, the church is going to be here through the tribulation. You know, fellas, if you fell in love with a girl, and quite a few of us here have, and you really love her, and she's going to be your bride, and the weatherman said that there was a terrible storm coming. Wind's going to blow 100 miles an hour. Trees are going to be, and branches are going to be flying all over the place. And the word on the radio was, it's coming and it's going to hit in a few minutes. And your wife was out in the field somewhere picking potatoes. Would you just go and lock the door and draw the blinds and say, well, let her stay out there? Not if you loved her, you wouldn't. You'd go running out there and you'd say, hey, honey, get inside quick. We got to get in the cellar. There's a storm coming. Do you think the Lord's going to leave his bride on earth for this awful hour of judgment? Of course not. He loves the bride. He's going to take her out of here before this hour of judgment falls. He loves us. He's going to take care of us. Church is not going to be here through the tribulation. We're going to be in heaven while all this is going on. And I'm sure glad I'm going to be. Because I wasn't going to be down here when the man of sin and the Antichrist are doing their thing. Well, Lord willing, 2 weeks from tonight. Yes, Merlin?
I'm just going to ask you, is the Great Tribulation and the tribulation of all the saints?
Yeah. Yeah.
The Great Tribulation.
There are some who say the Great Tribulation is really the second half of the tribulation. I think that's kind of splitting hairs. But you can look at it that way if you like, but I think it's really synonymous. Yeah. There are questions for the next session on the near corner of the table at the back. They're marked questions for session 9, Roman numeral IX. And take those along 2 weeks from tonight. We'll be into that segment. 29th. Because that's not 2 weeks from tonight? No, it isn't, is it? It's 3 weeks. Yeah, 29th. That'll be an interesting day. You know, that's we don't have a 29th of February very often. So that's leap year day, leap day. I hope that won't change things for you too much. Father, we thank Thee for the plan of the ages. We thank Thee that the Word of God reveals to us Thy mind for the future. How delighted we are that we're not left in darkness. Not left to grope and wonder about what's coming in the world and why certain things are happening. Not left to stew and fret over what's going to become of Israel and why are there signs in the heavens today and why is the world coming together as a single system. We thank Thee, Father, that for those who enjoy Thy Word and who study it a little bit and led by the Spirit of God, we see the picture. We know who we are and where we are and why we're here, and we know that we can live every day in the vibrant expectation that we'll soon be taken home. And yet, Lord, help us in these last days to not lose our love for this world in the sense of our compassion for it as we think of the horrors that are going to descend on it. Oh God, we do pray that our children, our loved ones, friends may be delivered from the Holocaust that is to come, and delivered through the salvation of Christ, saved to be with Him and like Him forever. We pray these things of Thee. Thank Thee for the privilege of opening Thy words and